Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, this morning. Acts, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22. Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Somewhat continuing the story that we've been looking at the last few weeks about Peter and John bring healing to the crippled man, the man crippled from birth, who was there by the temple. We've looked at that passage from a number of perspectives. We're continuing on to look at what was the response today. What was the response to that action? Kind of surprising, really. We expect when something is done that is so joyful, such a significant work of God, we would expect praise and encouragement, but that's quite the opposite of what happens. Of course, this is God's Word. It's not merely an interesting story about things that happened in ancient times. It is given not only to inform us of God's work, but to explain to us how God continues to work in our lives and how He calls us to respond. So it is given by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is without error. It is authoritative in our lives. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are our teacher today. We pray that You would cause these words to sink deep down into our hearts, into our lives, into our souls. That You would plant this seed in the good ground. And that by the work of Your Holy Spirit, that You would bring about fruit that would last into eternal life. That You would strengthen us by it. That You would encourage us through it. That You would exhort us. Even in the middle of difficult circumstances and times, that You are a God who can be trusted, that You are doing a great work in and through even our adversity. And so we pray, Father, that You would reveal these truths to us, that You would show us what we must see, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, remove the distractions that would pull us away from the seed of Your Word, that You would guard us against causing the seed to fall on the hard path where the wicked one will snatch it away. Father, that You would help us to focus, to understand, to obey. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, that they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Many of you have seen the poster that is now kind of used in lots of different ad campaigns, "Keep Calm and Carry On." Right? You see that everywhere. It's used for all kinds of things. Originally, though, it was a poster printed by the British Ministry of Information in 1939. They printed about 3 million of these posters because Britain was facing possible imminent invasion by the Nazis. It's hard for us, looking back in history, to realize how perilously close to destruction the United Kingdom was. In 1940, the Nazis committed an incredible campaign of air power, and they had an amazing air force, the Luftwaffe. And it was only by sheer pluck and courage and determination that the RAF turned back the tide of Nazi air power in the Battle of Britain. If you've ever have a chance to study that, you should study that. That's, and I'll get this wrong probably, Churchill's famous quote, "Never have so many owed to so few so much," for the airmen who saved the United Kingdom in the Battle of Britain. Now that same year, 1940, was the disastrous Battle of Dunkirk, where thousands and thousands and thousands of British troops were stranded on the beaches of France and could have easily have been wiped out. And for some reason, our gracious God of Providence restrained the hand of Adolf Hitler, who could have won pretty much the battle right then. "Keep Calm and Carry On" was a poster that was designed to encourage the people, no matter what happens, we will endure. Even if Germany takes over Britain, this was a poster kept in storage to be pulled out in such an eventuality, to be placed all over to encourage the people. Hey, no matter what it looks like, keep calm and carry on. We will endure as a nation. I would tell you the same thing today for us in regards to what we see in our culture as an onslaught against the religious freedoms that we have enjoyed for an awfully long time. Because we see that systematically they are being taken away. These things that we have taken for granted, that we assume are part of every free culture, which are really unique in the history of the world if you look at the religious freedoms that we have. There is, I will tell you, a vast global conspiracy. This sounds like I've been reading too much or watching too much Fox News, doesn't it? There is a vast global conspiracy to make systematic and destructive war against the Christian church. It is not a left-wing conspiracy. It is not a right-wing conspiracy. It is a satanic conspiracy. And I don't get this from the newspaper or a magazine, but from the Word of God. Two passages that make this very evident. First is Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm not going to read these passages. I'm going to give you the references. I want you to write them down and read them later. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And in that passage, we know that as the armor of God. God telling us to arm ourselves, to arm ourselves with this defensive armor and the offensive weapon. What is the offensive weapon in the armor of God? Is it not the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? Arm ourselves. Because who is our enemy? It's not flesh and blood, but it is the powers of spiritual darkness in the world. Satanic enemy, working through the powers that exist, political structures, so forth. But then you have this strange passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 17. It's an interesting picture. The Lamb makes war against Satan and his angels. And he is swept out of heaven. And he's angry. And there's a woman who appears in the heavens with a crown of 12 stars. She represents the nation of Israel, and more particularly, you could say Mary. She gives birth to a child, and Satan, the demon, the devil, the dragon, is set to devour the child. And yet the child is snatched up to heaven. Right? snatched right out of Satan's grasp. He thought he had him. But no, he's defrauded of this opportunity to take power, to seize control of the world by the God who's still in control. And what's Satan's response? He's angry. He is filled with fury and wrath, and he goes off to make war against the children, the other children of the woman, the church. Revelation is a picture of the history of God's people. It is a symbolic picture. The word revelation there in the Greek language means unveiling. It's pulling the curtain back to show the people who were under persecution, the Christian church in the late first century, to show them that what appears to be true is not the truth, that there is a spiritual reality. There is a war going on. There will be casualties. There will be persecution. There will be trial. But God is victorious in the midst of it. A great passage. So go today and read Revelation chapter 12. And you see that even in the midst of an angry devil who is at war with the people of God, God will be victorious. How is Satan making this war? Well, he's attempting to build a city of man. He is attempting to encourage men to be their own God. It has been so from the beginning. What's the temptation in the Garden of Eden? You can't really trust God, can you? I mean, did he really say, you've got to be your own God. You've got to do your own thing. You've got to make your own reality. That's the deception, the satanic temptation, and it hasn't changed. Satan has had an effective strategy, and he hasn't changed. He still tries to get men to build a tower into the heavens, to make a name for themselves, so they can displace God just as he desires to do. Go and read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and you'll see there that picture of Satan who wants to displace God and stand and sit in his place. So he's attempting to make this city of man, this tower where men can make a name for themselves and no longer seek the name of the Lord. If you go back and look in Genesis, you'll see that comparison. Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, but then in Genesis chapter 11, men build a tower to make a name for themselves. Seek the name of the Lord or seek their own name? It's this contrast which we see throughout Scripture. And consider how many times in the book of Acts already we've seen a focus on the name, right? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But Satan has a problem. God has a siege weapon, the church, to bring down the city of men. The church is the battering ram that keeps battering Satan's little pet project, keeps wearing it down and destroying it. Remember what Jesus said, a very curious statement. I will build my church, and what's the rest of that? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, city gates don't go out and attack stuff, do they? What's the picture there? It's the picture there that the kingdom of man that Satan has tried to erect cannot withstand the power of the gospel and the church. It is an offensive picture, not a defensive picture. It's not the church preparing, waiting for the attack. It's the church being the instrument of God to destroy the city of man that Satan is trying to erect. The church is a siege weapon. One of my favorite places to go when we travel to the Georgia coast is Fort Pulaski. It's a Civil War fort built by Robert E. Lee when he was a lieutenant, a colonel, a young guy. He was an engineer. Some of you may have known that. And while he was an engineer in the 1840s, he builds this as part of a network of coastal fortifications that began after the War of 1812. Beautiful fort made out of brick. Well, brick forts had been very successful in defending the coast. But something changed there in 1862. It's the very first time a new weapon was unveiled. And so the Confederates who garrisoned Fort Pulaski, when the Union Navy appeared about a mile away off on Tybee Island, they laughed. Yeah, do your worst. They didn't know there was a new weapon, the rifled cannon. Many of you own rifles, and you understand the principle that you're not shooting a smoothbore musket. When you go deer hunting, I don't think any of you, even if you do black powder, you're probably not shooting a smooth bore, right? Because you don't. Once the ball comes out of the gun, it could go anywhere. It's not real accurate. But the rifle, if you've got a gun with rifled barrel, that thing spins coming out of there. It's incredibly deadly accurate. So the Union Army had developed this rifle cannon. They destroyed that fort. Made Swiss cheese. The fort surrendered in no time. You see, they had a weapon. That fort was no match for the weapon. Satan's city of man is no match for the weapon of the church in the hand of a victorious God. We are overcome in our age with the declining influence of the church in our culture. We are overcome with the waning of the religious freedoms that we have been granted. But we see in this passage a place where there were very few religious freedoms granted to the Christian church. And it was immediately from the outset of the New Covenant church placed under persecution. But yet, look at the incredible effect that it has as it responds in that environment. You see, Satan is angry and he's making war with the saints. But God allows it in order to draw him out. Many times in Scripture we see this principle of the ambush, right? As Joshua is conquering the land of Canaan, there are times when they have to appear to be losing the battle to draw out the inhabitants of a city. And then they go in and they create an ambush situation. Many of you know the significance of the date, 1066. It's the Battle of Hastings, right? William the Conqueror defeats the Saxons and establishes a new order in the United Kingdom. Well, the Anglo-Saxons were generally a disordered kind of army, and in a key battle there at Hastings, William the Conqueror told his troops, he said, "Now, when the Saxons come out, engage them a little bit, and then back off, because they'll break ranks and they'll rush to gather the plunder. Act like you're losing, and then when they come out and they're picking up swords and stuff on the battlefield, then we'll go and we'll take them." That's exactly what they did. And in the same way, in our culture, sometimes if it looks like the church is being defeated, if the church is being beset with trials and persecutions and difficulties, it is only God's purpose to draw out his enemy and then to destroy him. And he will, for the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ is building. So Revelation is sometimes scary if we fear the wrath of Satan, but it is given to us for quite the opposite purpose, so that we may see that our God is victorious. Are you anxious about the state of religious freedom in our nation? Are you fearful of persecution? For it's coming. But let us not be afraid. For if the Lord brings more persecution of the Christian church, then it is only an indication that the Lord is giving us a new opportunity, a new context in which to preach Christ effectively and to bring about the victory of the gospel over the nations. And so we see this beginning, even in earliest times. From the beginning of the New Covenant Church, there is persecution. And as we look at Peter's response, there's a lot that God can do to prepare us for the coming of persecution in our nation. We have been blessed for a great many years that the church has not been persecuted in our nation. But perhaps there's a sense in which maybe we haven't been persecuted because we haven't been very effective as well. Jesus assured us that we would be persecuted. You see, if the church in our nation has sought to be pleasing to the world, then it will avoid some persecution. But if we are faithful to our calling, we will be persecuted. Notice what he says in John chapter 15. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. For if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus is promising us that in all ages of the church, we will face measures of persecution. So there are several things that I want us to see today that are important for us, because we live in a climate where we are facing increased persecution. So here are the things that we'll look at. First of all, don't be surprised by persecution. Don't be surprised by it. Secondly, don't be afraid of persecution. That seems like a very scary thing. It's not something we've had to deal with. Why shouldn't we be afraid of it? But don't be afraid. Third, do not fail to use the bully pulpit of persecution. And lastly, do not be intimidated by persecution. So don't be surprised. You know, we tend to think that persecution is something that used to happen. It's a relic of a barbarous bygone age. But the reality is there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus doesn't promise that this is only for the time of the apostles. This is only for the time of the Roman Empire. But this is something that attends the church in all ages. One early Christian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And oftentimes when the church is under stress is when it grows most potently. It's a false way of thinking to think that our society is progressing and evolving out of any naturalistic improvement in man. See, the scripture tells us that man is totally depraved and there will be persecution because Satan does not give up his prey easily. He's like a roaring lion. Perhaps the shocking news footage of ISIS executing Christians for their faith, of Boko Haram executing Christians for their faith and promising to do more, maybe that's shocked us a little bit, but it is not new in the history of the world. Twice as many Christians were martyred for their faith in 2014 than in 2013. Twice as many. But martyrdom is just the tip of the iceberg of persecution. We understand there are lots of different types of persecution that come against the church. Consider how much our own governments, state, local, federal, have oppressed the consciences of Christians in the past few years. Repealing conscience objections by medical personnel who don't want to participate in things they find to be unconscionable. Not only that, but forcing Christians in business to support abominations or lose their shirts financially. Beloved congregation, don't be surprised when persecution comes. It has been the abiding hallmark of the Christian church. It is perhaps a witness against us in our nation that there's a decided lack of persecution. Maybe a telltale sign that we have not been enough of a nuisance to Satan to arouse his attention and his anger. From the very beginning, as we see in this passage, the church has faced persecution. But notice a couple things. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? They do an incredible deed. Everyone acknowledges that this is a work of God. Even the Sanhedrin are like, this is a notable thing that has happened. The Sanhedrin's kind of funny, aren't they? Because they note that God is working in these things, and then they try to suppress it. They're basically setting themselves up against God. When Peter and John are released and they come back to the church, something we'll look at next week, and they lift up their voices together. It's a responsive reading, by the way. They responsively read the second psalm together. What does that psalm say? That the heathen are raging. They're setting themselves up against the Lord and His anointed one. It's exactly what the Sanhedrin are doing. They acknowledge that something great has been done. So let us not be surprised that sometimes persecution will come when we're doing things that are helpful to society and culture, when we are ministering to others. Maybe you saw the report on the man in Florida who was arrested for feeding the hungry. Okay, well, maybe there were some issues with how he went about it. I don't know. But nonetheless, let us not be surprised as a church when we minister to the needs of people and we are persecuted for it. That's what we see here. But there's something else that's surprising that sometimes will catch us off guard. What's the origin of the persecution in this passage? Did Pontius Pilate say, look, things are getting out of control? Did he send a Roman guard, a cohort, to arrest the disciples? No, it's the church. It's the church of that day that's bringing persecution. A church that loves worldliness more than godliness, that is not concerned with what God is doing, that has chosen to ignore the very scriptures they profess to believe, the very confessions that they have printed in their liturgy. They despise. They don't believe. When we say the Apostles' Creed every week, it's a creed. It's supposed to be what we believe. There are a great many churches in our culture today who will have hymn books with creeds and catechisms which they don't believe. They don't even understand. You see, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees in particular, who are these Sadducees? Well, they are the opposing party to the Pharisees. Right? When we think about the Pharisees, what do we think? These are guys that are legalistic. Well, the Sadducees are quite the opposite. They want the church to accommodate the world at every point. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're not really too eager to believe in what God's Word says. They're more cultural Christians, trying to fit in. Their goal is to make the church fit in with culture so that there's no conflict, no problems, no friction. And so they don't really believe the Word of God. Remember what Jesus said to them when they came with the crazy question? Jesus, suppose there's a man or a woman who marries a man and he dies, and then she go through all the seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection, right? Because they're trying to get Jesus to acknowledge, trying to paint him into a corner, believe that there's no resurrection. And Jesus says, you are in error because you know not the power of God nor the Word of God. See, they weren't too concerned about God's Word. There are a great many churches in our culture today who really don't care about the Word of God, who really aren't concerned about being constrained by the Word of God, who have rejected really being a church. And they will be the agents of many persecutions. So do not be surprised. It was so in Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany, probably, if you haven't read Metaxas' book on Bonhoeffer, I would encourage you to do that. You know I like Bonhoeffer and I quote from him a lot. But it's a good biography. And I recommend that you read that to get a sense of possibly where we are headed in our culture. You think that could never happen here. Well, the Germans thought that too. They thought that too. Don't be surprised by persecution. Don't be surprised if it comes when we do things that are helpful to our culture. Don't be surprised when it comes from unexpected places. These are the times in which we live as well, are they not? But I would tell you, not only don't be surprised by persecution, it doesn't seem that Peter and John were surprised that this happened. They knew there was opposition. But I would tell you, don't be afraid of it either. To live in fear will make us live pragmatic rather than principled lives. Let me say that again. I want you to think about that. To live in fear will cause us to live pragmatic rather than principled lives. Too often we attempt to calculate, don't we? We attempt to calculate the effect of our words and actions to see if we can kind of keep them faithful but yet please men by not arousing too much antagonism. This is the whole idea of doublespeak, or sometimes it's called political correctness. To be sure, we're exhorted to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But if you live in fear of persecution, then you will ultimately live in fear of the one who can kill the body, and not in fear, as we are supposed to, of the one who can kill the body and then cast your soul into hell. We are to live in fear of God, not in fear of men. And if we're always living in fear of persecution, then we're going to be unfaithful in a great many areas. Live boldly. Don't live by fear or persecution. In the past, Peter had been afraid of men, hadn't he? There's an interesting contrast here. Peter, who was bold in the church, Lord, even if all the rest of the church members fall away, I will never desert you. Bold. And Jesus says, this very night, you will deny me three times. And where does he do that? In the court of Caiaphas. In the courtyard of the house of Caiaphas. The very place he's at now. He's out in the courtyard. You're a Galilean. You must be with him. I don't know the man. The servant girl comes. Well, sure, you're a Galilean. In fact, I've seen you with Jesus. And he cusses the girl. I didn't know him. I'm not even going to repeat what I think he might have said. He cusses her. He denies Christ in this very same place. Right? Bold in the church, but fearful before men. It's still something that Peter struggled with even later on when Paul had to get in his face. Right? Because he comes to Galatia and he begins to withdraw from the Gentiles and just associate with the Jews. And Paul has to get in his face. So it's still something Peter struggles with. But consider, only 2 months before he's in that very court, it was there that he denied the name of Jesus. The irony is tremendous. Consider how many times the Lord places Peter in these second chance kind of situations. Right? On the shore, around the fire of coals. where the last time he was around the fire of coals was in the court of Caiaphas, and Jesus restores him three times for the three denials. The last time he was in the house of Caiaphas, he denied knowing the name of Jesus or being associated with anyone. And now he's brought there for the very purpose of asking him, by whose name are you doing all these things? What a great redemptive situation. As we look back upon it, in the comfort of our pews, in the safety of our climate-controlled building, and some still relative freedoms. But what about when it's us? Let us not fear persecutions when they come, because sometimes they are an opportunity for redemption in our lives. How many times have we denied our Savior by failing to speak when we ought to have? Or by mollycoddling the situation when someone challenged us on the gospel? Beyond that, persecution is often an elevated opportunity, a high-profile opportunity to share our faith. Don't be afraid of persecution. Don't live in fear of it. Remember Stonewall Jackson when he was asked about his fear in the battle? He would ride out into battle. He had this odd thought that in order to keep the fluids in his body balanced, he had to keep his hand raised. He wasn't just striking a noble pose. It was kind of a peculiar thought that he had. He'd ride out into battle with his hand raised. Well, Civil War generals usually tried not to have all their plume and appearance on because they didn't want to get shot off their horse. And so they stayed a little bit back and watched what was going on and directed through their adjutants. Well, Stonewall Jackson rides out in the very front of his army, hand raised, clearly with all the signs of his office. And his adjutant said, "Weren't you scared to death? Weren't you afraid to be killed?" He said, "No, I'm not concerned about it, because the Lord has fixed the day of my death, and I do not worry about it. If all men believed so, they would be equally brave," he said. So don't be afraid. Persecution is going to come. Don't be surprised at the sources, but don't be afraid of it, because it is for God's glory in our lives. Unlike the Muslims, whose hope in persecution is to gain God's favor or a particular kind of afterlife, that's not our purpose. Our purpose in persecution is to give glory to our Savior. In fact, what does the name martyr mean? It doesn't mean one who dies for a cause. It means one who is a witness. The word martyr comes from the word in Greek, a witness. That's what he is. He's a witness. Consider how gracious also God is to give Peter the overnight stay in jail. I don't know if you thought about that. A little detail there. It was late. Couldn't conduct the trial. It kept him in jail overnight. That's a good thing in God's providence. Why? Because Peter was always prone to hasty speech. And whenever he was hasty, he was generally never saying the right kind of thing. And so I think God put him in that situation, put him in that jail overnight, where he could wrestle with, see, what happened last time I was here? Remembering the formal denials. Also remembering just what we read earlier, that Jesus said, "Hey, when you are placed in this situation, don't be anxious, for the Holy Spirit will direct you." And what do we see before he speaks? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think he was praying for the filling of God's promise. And also helping him consider his priorities. What is his priority? It's not to escape, but to speak the name of Jesus. When we live in fear of persecution, we will live pragmatic, calculating lives, governed by the will and desires of men, which change like shifting shadows. But we are called to live by principle, to live by what we know, the Word of God, which is given to us by a God who not one word of His will fall to the ground. And all His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So, persecution will increase for us, but do not fear it. Live boldly. Live boldly for your Savior. Speak boldly for Him. Whatever comes, comes under the authority and direction of Christ. Understand that. It is not outside His authority. It is not that God has left you to the mercy of Satan and his henchmen. Whatever comes, comes under the direction and the authority of Christ. It is for His glory. What would have been the cost if Peter had been fearful of arousing the anger of the Sanhedrin? It would have been 5,000 men who didn't know the Lord, who didn't turn to Him. 5,000 men. Remember, that's kind of like the Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. Right, with the loaves and fishes. How many families were there? 5,000 families, unaffected by the gospel because he was more afraid of men than God. That's not the case. So do not be afraid of persecution. But also remember that in persecution, God gives us a pulpit. He gives us a pulpit. I visited with a dear saint of God yesterday. Woman, loves the Lord. She has a library that rivals my own. And she's, unlike me, she's actually read all of the books in her library. A great, godly woman. But she's got advanced Parkinson's. She can do very little. She can speak very little. And she was kind of lamenting that she was in this condition. And we talked about the fact that God has given you a new platform from which to give glory to Him. Now, instead of you going out and finding people with whom you can share, people come to your house. Nurses, aides, all kinds of people come to your house to visit you. And they see your courage as you're facing this adversity. Every kind of adversity in our lives is a pulpit. Are we preaching from it? Are we preaching from it? Or are we whining about it? Sure, it's hard. Sure, it's difficult. No one wants to be sick. No one wants to be afflicted. No one wants to be persecuted. We don't seek that out. We don't say, oh, if only I could be thrown in jail for my faith. No, of course not, but we may be. What was Paul doing when he was thrown in jail for his faith? He was singing hymns. Are we preaching from the pulpit that God has brought us to? When we are placed under persecution, notice this. Who is Peter trying to save? He's brought before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial. His master was on trial before that same group. And what happened to him? He was crucified. For all Peter knows, he's going to the gallows. Who is he trying to save? It's interesting. What does he say? Hey, if you've brought me here to examine me concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. Now, he could have stopped there and left the issue hanging. And I said, well, no, we're not bringing you here because you healed a crippled man. He says, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. He's not really helping his case, is he? Why is he doing this? Peter, shut up. Maybe he'll get out. He's not concerned about saving himself. What's he doing? Every time Peter has preached in the book of Acts so far, what's he done? He's told the people that they crucified Jesus. Why did he do that? Because it brings conviction to them. And it is a precursor to him saying, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved in the name of Jesus. He wants to save them. He's there. He's not trying to save his own life. He's trying to save their lives eternally. What an incredible picture. When placed under adversity, when placed in persecution, whose life will we try to save? Our own or the life of our persecutors? When he was in the courtyard of Caiaphas, he was trying to save his own neck, denying he even knew Christ. Now he's in the household of Caiaphas. He's not concerned about his neck anymore. He's trying to save those men who do not have faith, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are dying in their sins, whom Jesus said, you will die in your sins. Peter had stood there. He'd heard that conversation. Had he been calculating the best outcome for himself, I'm quite sure he would not have said what he said. He is more concerned about the salvation of the Sanhedrin than his own. What's your attitude toward those who are persecuting Christians? You got your prayer list? Pull your prayer list out for a second. Pull it out. Pull out your pen. And somewhere on that prayer list, I want you to add a couple names. Spelling is optional. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. You spell it however you want. Phonetic is fine. I probably got it phonetic. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. You know who that is? Anybody of you know? He's the head of ISIS. Are you praying that God would save him? Pray that God would save him. And if he continues to reject God's grace, that God would destroy him. You put his name on your prayer list. You need to be praying for him. And how about Abu Bakr Shekau? He's the leader of Boko Haram, by the way. Add him to your prayer list. Noted persecutor of Christianity. Pray to God that he would be saved. What will happen if these guys are saved? they'll either be killed by their own men or things will change. Who knows? How about Anthony Kennedy? You can probably spell that one. Who is he? Supreme Court Justice. Pivotal in the discussion that is before the court today regarding whether or not we are going to overturn the moral law of God and substitute the law of man that is in contrast and in contradistinction to God's word. Significant decision before the Supreme Court regarding gay marriage. Anthony Kennedy. Are you praying for him? You should be. Are you praying for those who hate you and despitefully use you? Jesus said, if you do, you're blessed. You're blessed when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of falsehood against you for Christ's sake. Blessed are you. You want to be blessed? Pray for those who hate you. Are we to oppose the lawlessness of our persecutors? Absolutely. Through every means we have. But they are not our enemies. They are the objects of wrath. They are raging against God. They are crying out to throw off His grace and His gracious law. They are refusing to kiss the Son. And they will be dashed to pieces eternally. Do you grieve for them? Peter did. And so his priority was not his own life, but those of his persecutors. Do not fail to use the bully pulpit of persecution. Some in our culture who have been persecuted have been vaulted, not through their desire or their initiative, to prominence. And they have had opportunity to speak to an audience that they never could have garnered had they not been persecuted. Same thing with adversity. Use the bully pulpit of adversity and persecution. And the last thing I would say is do not be intimidated by persecution. What's the Sanhedrin's plan? They're at a quandary, just like they were with Jesus. They brought in Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? Kind of bully him. And Jesus said, I have a question for you. John's baptism, was it of men? Was it of men or was it from heaven? We can't really answer that question. It's a trick question. The people will hate us if we say John was a false prophet. But if we say from God, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Oh, it's a trick question. And they are conferring over, and they don't know what to do. What can we do? Everybody knows this guy. He's been there 40 years. He was older than Jesus. He was older than the disciples. 40 years before Jesus ever came on the scene, that guy was by the temple, begging. Now he's healed in the name of Jesus. Nobody else could heal him. Nobody else could figure out what to do with him. Nobody else could fix this guy. In the name of Jesus, fix him. What are we going to do? Everybody knows about it. We've got to suppress this. Here again, God does a miraculous thing. Let's suppress it. God raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's go kill him so nobody will see him. Silly. But you know what? The depraved minds of those who oppose God have no reason. What do? Let's intimidate them. Let's threaten them. Warn them. Tell them. Charge them not to preach in this name anymore. Okay, later on it gets more intense. We'll see later on they get beaten for this. We try to threaten them. And so will all men who oppose the gospel. We will be threatened. We'll be threatened by those we work with. We'll be threatened by our government. We'll be threatened by our neighbors. We'll be threatened. We'll be warned not to talk that way, not to preach the gospel, not to talk about the name of Jesus. How many military chaplains can't talk about the name of Jesus? I'm a Christian chaplain, but I can't tell you why I'm a Christian chaplain. I'm just a social counselor, really. That's where our military is headed, because Christian chaplains can't pray in the name of Jesus. And they can't counsel military families from a biblical perspective. No. Can't do that. They're threatened and intimidated. Do not be intimidated by the threats. There is a higher law that holds sway. Notice what Peter and John say. Judge for yourselves whether we should obey you rather than God. Judge for yourselves whether we should obey you rather than God. If those in authority attempt to force you to live in any way contrary to your faith and conscience, you are bound to civil disobedience. It is not merely an option for you. You are bound to disobey. For one day you will answer to God. Threats, charges, warnings to disobey God are not to be heeded, my brother, come what may. We are like Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, when he's told, you must recant. And he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God. And even more, if you've seen the newer version of that story of Luther, the great scene at the end when the German princes present their confession to the emperor, and he tells them that they've got to recant, they can't operate under this confession. And one of them comes forward and he says, before I will let you take the gospel from my people, I will let you take my head from my shoulders. And he bows down and bears his head to the emperor. And the emperor is kind of freaked out by this. And all of the princes come and do this. It's a true account. Are we willing to that? Are we more eager for the gospel not to be taken from our culture than for our lives to be spared? Do not give in to threats. Now, let me give you a couple of warnings. Civil disobedience is against specific legal requirements that would cause you to violate the law of God. It doesn't say, well, our culture makes a lot of laws I don't agree with, so I'm just not going to pay my taxes this year. Don't do that. Don't do that. I don't enjoy paying my taxes, I assure you. Pay your taxes. Civil disobedience is against a specific legal requirement that would require you to violate your conscience or the law of God. And make sure your conscience is consistent with the law of God. All right? That's the controller. Your conscience must be held captive to the word of God. But even more so, listen to this. Listen to this warning. Civil disobedience is not against rulers or governments. It is not against rulers or governments. You can't say, well, I don't like what the president did, so I'm not going to listen to anything he has to say. No. Notice the language here. Peter doesn't say, well, we're just not going to listen to you guys anymore. Should we obey you rather than God? Paul's admonitions later on are to honor, to obey, so far as it is possible, our rulers and our leaders, to pray for them, to honor the king, to be good citizens. Paul was a good citizen. He treasured his citizenship, and he used his citizenship. We can't say, well, they made a law I didn't like one time, so I'm not going to listen to anything they say. No. No. The civil disobedience may only be applied by Christians against those things that require you to violate the law of God. But do not be afraid or surprised when persecution comes in this way. This is the commandment of our Savior. He purposes adversity in our lives to refine us, and spread the gospel in a way that times of peace often do not. If our heart's desire is to truly see the Great Commission fulfilled, and we believe that our lives are in the hands of a gracious God, let us be bold. Notice what it says in this passage. Great. If you get nothing else out of this, then you need to see verse 13. And when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Why? Because they were uneducated and common? Yes, because they were bold to stand in the face of authority. Because they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They saw Jesus. The Sanhedrin had Jesus right there in the same place 2 months earlier. He was bold in their presence. They saw in Peter and John the same thing they had seen in Jesus. People see Jesus in you because you're bold for your faith? Or are we cowering before every threat and hiding Jesus from our culture? What a powerful observation it was from men who had recently seen Jesus under the threat of death that these men would be equally bold. There's something going on in them. That they would dare to stand up to our authority, knowing what we did to their master. May God be pleased to apply to us the refining fire that we might purely reflect Jesus to a culture in need of him. Ancient refiners knew that the silver had been refined in the fire when they could see their reflection. And God will use the fire in our lives to refine us, that the image of our God may be seen in and through us. For what is the will of God concerning you? Is it not to conform you to the image of the Son, who suffered, who set his mind on the joy that was before him, despising the cross and its shame? So it is for us. Let us not be surprised when we face persecution, but let us not fear it. Let us not be anxious about it. Let us acknowledge that it may come, and when it does, use it as the bully pulpit, concerned more for the salvation of our persecutors than for ourselves. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the boldness of Peter and John. I pray that you would grant us this boldness, that you would fill us by the Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to stand firm in the day of crisis, in the day of trial when it comes, for you tell us that we must stand firm, and when we have done all else, to stand. Help us, Father, to be bold. Do not love the opinions of men that we might save our own necks, as opposed to seeking their salvation through sharing the gospel clearly and forcefully. I pray that you would help us to be faithful in this. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the ways in which you have provided for us in the past, for the freedoms that you have given us, for the opportunities that we have had as a church to worship in freedom and safety. And Father, as the day becomes more unstable for us, as the day becomes more dangerous for us to do what we have always done, to continue to worship faithfully and preach the word unfettered, I pray that you will give us that boldness. When the day of compromise comes and we are tempted to seek safety rather than to proclaim the gospel, Father, I pray that you would constrain us by the Holy Spirit, that we would be faithful in that day. Father, I pray that even now, in this day of peace, we would settle our eagerness, our determinedness to follow you, that we would set our face like a flint, just as our Savior and our Master did when he knew he was going to face death at the hands of the rulers and the leaders. And so, Father, I pray that we would be faithful to that as well, that you would challenge us with this today. We thank you, Father, for your mercies, which are new every morning, for the way in which you have brought healing to our bodies, for the way in which you have sustained us in the middle of sickness. Father, and for the way in which you have relieved our pain, and for the way in which you have given us perseverance while we have endured pain. Father, we pray for those who are walking even now in the valley of the shadow, and for those who walk in some sense continually there. I pray, Father, that you would remind them that you are with them, that you're drawing close with rod and staff. Father, we pray that you would help us to take up the gospel armor, to realize the day in which we live, to be fitted out for the spiritual battles to come. We thank you, Father, for our Savior, who promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but he is with us each and every one of the days, who fights against the nations with the sword of his mouth, with the gospel, who is faithful to defend all his enemies and us against all of his enemies and ours, and to conquer them. For Father, we know that we serve a God who is conquering, who is winning, and indeed that he is a weapon in his hand, a mighty weapon in the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Father, help us unveil to us the reality of history. Show us the truth from your word. We ask all this now in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.